Amen. Good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 15. As we turn there, I want to give a shout out to the Georgetown students back again. Good to have you all here. So thankful the Lord's allowed us to keep doing part of this journey together. So good to have you back. In case you haven't been here for the summer, we are concluding this morning a series that we've called Stories and Songs. And what we've been doing is we have been studying the Psalms, particularly Psalms that have a superscript, a note at the beginning that orient us to where that song was birthed out of, a particular story, typically in the life of David or somebody else. And then this was the response, the divinely inspired response to that circumstance. Well, this morning, we're going outside of the Psalter for our final song, but it's still rooted in a story. If you're not familiar with the Bible, one of the things you've got to understand about the Bible is the Bible is one big story from in the beginning to forever and ever. It's the story of history. It's the story of God's story, what He is doing in and through history. And this song that we're going to be looking at this morning is a song that's sung early in the history of God's people that echoes all the way to the end of history and into eternity. It's the song of Moses. It's a song of deliverance. And it highlights God's power to destroy His enemies and to deliver His people. And this song of Moses is rooted in a familiar story called the Red Sea. We're going to see this morning as our sister Tori Maley comes and is going to read for us Exodus 14 up through 15:2. She could read all of 15. We're not going to do that. But 15 is the song of Moses, but you're going to hear her lead us right up to that. So, Tori.
Exodus 14:10 through 15:2. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and cloud, looked down on the Egyptians and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, And the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him.
Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, as we come now to your word, we pray that you would give us grace. We pray that we would have the perspective of the end, that we would see our moment now in light of the final moments of history, and that you would use the certainty of that and the celebration that is to come to ground us and guard us and guide us and give us grace in these days in which there is much trial and tribulation and turmoil. We pray that you would use your word now to strengthen us and that you would bring the hope and the help that eternal perspective gives into our moments now, and that you would help us to see Jesus, show us his perfection. Lord, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to understand and hearts to believe? Would you give us affections that are warmed and wills that are surrendered and bodies that are ready to obey you? Oh God, would you help us to be a people who sing and live today in light of the last day? Oh, give us help. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the Exodus account that we just heard read presents a historical display of what God is doing on a grand scale in history. The story of the Bible is the story of redemption. God is fixing this crazy, broken, evil world that we live in that has been ravished by sin. God's fixing it. That's what he's doing. And the way he's doing it is ultimately by sending a Savior through which he will destroy his enemies and deliver his people. That's the story of the Bible. The scene in Exodus, it serves as a shadow of what was to come in Christ. It was a true historical event, but it served as a shadow of what God would ultimately do in Christ. There in the Exodus account, God calls his people out of slavery under the evil taskmaster of Pharaoh, right? And he does it by sending Moses to come as a deliverer who works miracles and calls people to hide by faith under the blood of a perfect lamb who is shed in their place. And then to follow him through certain death through a Red Sea to go to a promised land. Does that sound familiar? That's the story of Jesus, right? Jesus is the fulfillment of every hope of the Old Testament. Jesus came not just from God, but as God, the God-man, to rescue us from slavery to sin under the taskmaster of Satan. Jesus came and he worked miracles, showing his power over evil. And then he laid down his life on the cross, shedding his blood as the perfect, spotless lamb, and then rose from certain death in the grave, and now he calls people by faith to follow him to the promised land. That's why we're singing this morning about, oh, happy land, is because in Christ we have a hope that he's taking us to a land where there'll be no more crying or tears or pain. Well, the book of Revelation is the revealing of how God completes the greater exodus of his people through the conquering work of his son Jesus. The book of Revelation is the consummation of all of God's promises and how Jesus fulfills them all. And this morning, as we come to Revelation chapter 15, we're going to hear a familiar song, the song of Moses. Follow along with me, Revelation chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Now, to help orient you with where this song is sung in the book of Revelation, it'd be helpful just to kind of catch up. So the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, Jesus appears to John and gives through him, the apostle John gives through him word to seven churches. And that word is intended to help them to prepare for the return of Christ. He calls them to persevere in faith and to repent of any abiding sin. And he gives them promises that are all fulfilled in chapter 21 through 22. He gives them promises to lay before them and say, trust me, it's going to be worth it, even though it's going to be hard. So he warns them and he woos them in chapters 1 through 3. Then in chapters 4 through 22 of the book, we see seven presentations of the same exact events. Seven presentations of what we call the gospel age. It spans from the first coming of Christ to his second coming. We see it again and again and again from different vantage points to help fill out the picture of how God is working out his plan of redemption in history through the resurrected and ascended Jesus. The cycles or visions are intensifying visions that highlight different aspects of God's redemptive work. In chapters 4 through 7, there were seven seals. And then the second section, there's chapters 8 through 11, there's seven trumpets. And then chapters 12 through 14, we see this cosmic battle between Satan and Jesus. All three of those showing the same exact events from the coming of Christ to his return. And then chapter 15 and 16 kicks off another cycle where we see seven bowls of plagues. And this is where we pick up the story. What will God do to an evil world that will not repent? What will God do to the wicked who scoff in his face, who hear the testimony of his mercies, who look at the sunsets and sunrises and all of the evidences, both through telescopes and microscopes, all of the evidence that he is worthy of worship, and then look at his son and mock him and just dismiss him? What will God do to an evil world? And what will he do for his people who have trusted him in the midst of this crazy world? Well, God will intervene. He will pour out his wrath on the unbelieving, and he will pour out his mercy on the believing, just as God has done throughout all of history. Genesis chapters 6 through 9, you had the flood of judgment, and you had God saving Noah. Chapters 5 through 15 of Exodus, just as we heard, the plagues in the Red Sea against Pharaoh, and then God delivering Moses and Israel. The book of Revelation gives that same sort of picture for us. Look again at 3 and 4. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. We're going to summarize this morning what this word is intended to mean for us as God's people, it would be something like this. Sing and live today in light of the last day. Sing and live today in light of the last day. The book of Revelation is intended to present before us the reality that history is moving to a moment where God will bring recompense upon the evildoers and reward those who have trusted him by faith. And we, God's people, are to sing and to live today in light of that day. I just want to say out of the gate, if you're here and you know yourself to not be a Christian, welcome. We are thankful to have you here. Everybody in this room started exactly where you are. Nobody's born a Christian. Everybody, that's why Jesus says you have to be born again. The good news this morning is that the news about Jesus here is for you. And we don't think it's by luck or chance that you're here. So I want you to hear these words as sobering and intended to woo you to this Jesus who loves to give mercy instead of wrath. Do not resist him. He is a faithful, worthy King. All right, chapter 15, what's happening here? Well, we have a heavenly vision. The book of Revelation moves between scenes on the earth and scenes in heaven. This one is in heaven. And in this vision that John receives, there are these mighty warrior angels standing alongside the redeemed. And there are songs that are being sung. There is praise as the moment of victory moves closer. The day when evil will be done away with fully and finally is getting closer, and there's a party in heaven. The angels are preparing to bring judgment. The people of God are celebrating, ready to enter the new heaven and new earth. Well, chapter 15, verse 1, you notice here this, John says, I saw another sign. This is the third heavenly sign. The first one is in chapter 12, where you see a woman who is the nation of Israel. The second sign is also in chapter 12. There's a great red dragon who is Satan. This third sign here is described as great. The word means surprising and strange. So John is seeing something here that's surprising to him, and it's strange, which is most of the book of Revelation. But it's also amazing, he says here. The word means astonishment, full of wonder. So it's strange but amazing. He's drawn in. He wants to know, what is this thing that he's seeing? Well, what is the startling sign? Well, it's seven angels armed with seven plagues. Verse 7 of chapter 15 tells us these are seven bowls full of the wrath of God. Seven angels are given seven bowls. In these seven bowls, it's filled to the brim with the wrath of God. The plagues are the wrath of God that are about to be poured on the unbelieving world. These serve as the final wave of judgments. It says here, for with them, meaning with these judgments, these bowls of wrath, the wrath of God is finished. Now, one of the things that we learn whenever we study the book of Revelation a couple of years ago is there's a question you're always supposed to ask when you see something and you don't know what it means. What's that question? Anybody remember? Ah, some of you listening, very good. Where is that in the Old Testament? So whenever you see here, great and amazing, these seven plagues, you say, plagues, where is that in the Old Testament? Well, where is that in the Old Testament? Where you see plagues in the Old Testament? Lots of places, but the first thing you might think of is the book of Exodus. What's happening right here in this scene in Revelation chapter 15 is patterned after, what God did to Egypt as he delivered his people during the Exodus. There he sent waves of plagues as judgments. Each of those judgments in the Exodus day pointed to display the fact that Egypt's gods were inferior. They worshiped the Nile. He says, you worship the Nile? Well, I'm gonna kill it and make it bleed out. I'm gonna turn into blood. You like frogs? I'll send you some frogs. So they worshiped the fertility gods, all this kind of stuff. And what God was doing, not to be crass, but God was going through each of their gods and publicly assassinating them, showing them, your gods do not stand against me. I'm the one true God. That's what God did all the way through the book of Exodus. He sent waves of plagues of judgment. Well, chapter 15, the same exact thing is happening, but on a grander scale. Not just in North Africa and Egypt, but rather this is on a grand scale. The whole world is about to get the sorts of plagues that happened in Egypt so long ago. Now, when he says here that with these the wrath of God is finished, does that mean? No. Okay, good. The wrath of God is finished. It does not mean forever. What it means is it concludes this portion of the judgment. God's wrath will be poured out for eternity in hell. There is a judgment that lasts forever. What is happening here ushers into that. But he means this stage of the revealing of the wrath of God. Well, in 15:2, John saw a sea of glass mingled with fire. Where is that in the Old Testament? Well, you may remember Daniel chapter 7. A stream of fire came out from before the presence of the Lord. There's some sort of mesmerizing ocean here that is calm yet on fire, which if you're a Jew, you would have understood the imagery here. The sea to the Jew was a place of turmoil and trial. It's where evil and darkness reign, and it's typically portrayed as having big waves that toss people to and fro, and out from it come all the monsters and all of this. But now it's calm, and it's on fire, because God is making evil cease, and his judgment is doing it. This is a sobering picture. Judgment is coming. The sea will be quieted. Side note, whenever it says the sea will be no more in the book of Revelation chapter 22 in the new heaven and new earth, for you beach lovers, I don't think it means that there won't be an ocean in the new heaven and new earth. Rather, it means the sea, as it's thought of by Jewish people as a place of turmoil, will be no more. Anyway, we'll see. All right, who's there? Let's look at who's in this scene. Well, it says, those who have conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. These are believers. These are believers who have died in Christ, who are now awaiting the completion of their salvation. This is all believers for all time. From the past, this would include Adam and Eve. From the present, it would include the last believer who just now went into glory. And it looks to the future of every believer who will ever die in Christ. That is who these people are here, gathered before the throne of God. So if you've ever wondered, am I in the Bible? You are in the Bible if you're in Christ. Right here, Ephesians 1 says you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Positionally, this is a picture of you and where you are. You join in this song someday. Well, who are they? They are those who conquered. Again, believers. The major theme of the book of Revelation is that Jesus conquers. He conquers sin. He conquers Satan. He conquers death. He does it through his crucifixion, through his resurrection, and through his ascension, and finally, through his return. Jesus conquers. Well, the good news is that if you are in Christ, meaning you've repented of your sins and you've trusted in him, you join in his conquering. You're united with him. His death becomes your death. His resurrection becomes your resurrection. These believers in this scene are those who have persevered in faith. They've resisted the pressure to bow in conformity to the world and the beast. They are the faithful who in Christ live for Christ, who died with and for Christ, and who now conquer with, in, and through Christ. Well, who do they conquer? What do they conquer? Well, he says here, the beast. The beast throughout the scriptures is an anti-Christ figure. He's the opposite of the deliverer. He's ultimately the destroyer in one sense, who leads the world in rebellion against God. Now, the Bible's also clear that there are many antichrists. So too many Christians spend way too much time trying to figure out who the antichrist is. John would tell you there's a bunch of them, so just be on the alert. There's many antichrists, and Christians through every age need to resist them all, including the final one. Well, this beast has an image. This is a scene earlier in the book of Revelation, some sort of idol that people bow down before, reminiscent to Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel's day, where they bow down before some kind of image. People discuss what that is. That's another sermon for another day. But the point is that these believers didn't give in to the beast, they didn't give in to his image, and they didn't do something else. What else did they conquer over? They conquered what else? The number of his name, also known as the mark of the beast. This mark of the beast throughout the book of Revelation is contrasted with the seal of God's servants that are put on him, Revelation chapter 7, the Holy Spirit. There, God's people receive his seal. His name is upon their heads, showing they are mine. Well, those who don't follow Jesus, who are not born again, who are not sealed with his Spirit, who do not have God's name on them, have the mark of the beast. Through their lives and allegiances, it is clear who they're with. You see, the beast, as it were, calls his servants to be sealed as well. They wear allegiances where all can see. The mark of the beast is not primarily about some devious use of iPhones or microchips or vaccines. Like those, that is not what the mark of the beast is primarily about. Now, might it manifest itself in tangible things? Probably, most certainly. Well, most certainly. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the mark of the beast. This is about who do you live for? And it's seen in every word you say, in every way you do a business deal, everything you say about somebody or to somebody, every time you either forgive or you don't forgive, every time you hold on to your rights because you're entitled versus lay them down to serve another. Your allegiance, either being for the beast or for Jesus, is seen, you're marked by it in everything that you do. It's called fruit. It's either fruit of the flesh or fruit of the spirit. So if I'm Satan, you know what I do? I get everybody to be worried about the mark of the beast and throw away your iPhones rather than thinking about, do you slander people? He's crafty. Everything you do, say, support, resist, displays who you live for. These believers have persevered. 15:2, those who are, they have conquered. They've overcome. They made it through all the trials and all the temptations. They made it. They made it home. They made it. And you notice, what's their posture? What are they doing? They're standing. Now that's important because where are they? They're in
heaven.
Yeah, they're in heaven. How do you get to heaven?
Die.
You die. They've all died. These are people who have been dead, but they ain't dead anymore. They are now standing with him. They're alive forevermore. They are able to stand because they are united to Christ by grace. His eternal life becomes their eternal life. Listen to this from Revelation 12. They have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. This heavenly group here in Revelation chapter 15, who's about to start singing, certainly includes martyrs, those who have died and not loved their life, but it's certainly beyond that as well. These are all believers who have died in Christ. This is how the church in Revelation is presented all the way through. They're the people of God who, because of union with Jesus, have conquered sin, Satan, and death, who have been raised to life with Jesus. They have endured suffering and persecution and death because of their devotion to Jesus, and now they are with him. Their bodies are still in the grave, but their spirits now, as it were, stand, in whatever ways the spirit does, stand with him, awaiting him to pour out judgment and return, pull our bodies out of the ground, glorify bodies, reunite with spirit, and then we will reign with him forevermore physically in a new heaven and a new earth. So this is not the final state that we see here. This is not the new heavens and new earth. That's to come. This is, as it were, the tailgate. So whenever you read Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11 talks about those who have gone before us. They have not inherited ultimately everything yet, it says, because they're waiting for us. So what happens now, absent from the body is present with the Lord. If you're a believer, you die. Body goes into the ground. Your spirit goes to be with the Lord in glory. You're with him, but you're not in the new heavens and new earth yet. You are wherever, however a holy tailgate works, but it's outside of what will be. You're with God's people from all time. Christ is there. The angels are there. We get some sort of view of what is happening. And it is a celebration. There's no more trials and tribulations there. But things aren't done yet. In Revelation earlier on, you see the martyrs, they cry out, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood on the earth? So there's even still longing in heaven for things to be made right. And he says, you wait just a little bit longer until I get the rest of the people out. Then we're going to go in and we're going to make it right. That's what this scene is. It's all the believers who have died who are waiting for Christ to return. And Jesus is continuing to unfold his plan now. Get the angels, get the bowls, we're about to go. That's what this scene is. That's who they are. Well, what are they doing? Notice here that as they stand beside the sea, they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. God has assembled here this heavenly choir, all arranged and entrusted with harps of God in their hand. Now, we see these harps, so if you're like, I actually like harps, well, it's okay. We see harps being entrusted to the saints in chapter 5, chapter 14, chapter 15. Is that symbolic of musical instruments, or are they actual get harps? I don't know. It doesn't actually matter ultimately for everything that's happening here. What is clear, though, is there is some sort of divinely assisted accompaniment that fills the amphitheater of heaven. And these saints are caught up in a joyful, musical, singing, strumming response to the work of God and what he's doing. They're responding to God through song. This is where we learn a little something about heaven. There's much mystery about heaven, but one of the things that's not mysterious is that heaven is a place of music, a place of singing, a place of an amazing orchestra, a colossal choir, as it were. And the Apostle John sees this here, chapter 15, you saw it in chapter 5 and chapter 14. And all through the book of Revelation, you see this choir of people and angels singing praises to God. These are people from every tribe, tongue, and nation gathering to fall on their faces and to sing out in worship. So whatever else is true of heaven, it is most certainly a place where there's music. But this is wild. The saints, meaning the people of God, are not the only ones who sing in glory. You know who else sings in glory? God. God sings in glory. You say that ain't true. I say it is. It's in the Bible. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. Listen to this. On that day, meaning the last day, the one that we're seeing coming, it will be said, the Lord your God is in your midst. He will be with his people, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. That'll be wild. Have you ever just wondered what God really thinks about you? If you're anything like me, I just constantly am sure that somehow I've just disappointed him. And he just always has some frown, keeping track of all the little ways that I've just not been perfect. The Lord, it says, he will quiet you with his love. Hush. And receive this song of joy that I have for you. Imagine that. God calls you before him not to scold you, not to shame you, not condemn you for eternity. But if you are in Christ, he does it to sing about his love for you, over you, in front of everybody. It's much like the way Jesus treated Peter after the resurrection. He appeared to Peter. Remember the little campfire in John 21? He didn't be like, Pete, get in here. We're going to talk about the three denials. Loser. Like, I mean, if I was Jesus, I would have just done a lot there. Remember? Where were you a couple days ago? Huh? I remember. Like, that's not what Jesus does. He says, let's cook a breakfast. Let's talk about it. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, Lord. I know you do. Now feed my sheep. He restores him and gives him grace. That's the God who is the center of eternity. This kind of God. A God who sings over us and whom we will sing to. Well, this is the song leading up to all that. Now, why are they singing? They begun enjoying deliverance and salvation. Again, this sea of glass mingled with fire. They are outside the sanctuary. They're outside the new heavens and the new earth. There's this, again, this tailgate of glory. They are about to experience the final and complete liberation from evil. They're gathered before God, whose angels have come with bowls filled with just judgment of God. The reign of evil on the earth is about to end. Terrorists about to be no more. Murderers about to be no more. Oppressors about to be no more. Blasphemers, abusers, false religious leaders, corrupt judges, corrupt police, gossips, deceivers, liars, self-righteous church attenders. God is about to deal with all sin and every sinner and Satan, who is behind it all. All evil is about to be done with here. And God's people are singing, and they're singing because justice is about to come upon the earth. We've mentioned this before, but this is, I mean, even in our day, a non-believing world cries out, we want justice. And the reason is because they're made in the image of a good God who will bring justice. Now, there's much that we can see here that brings reason for rejoicing, but there's also something we have to meditate on at this stage. If we understand what is actually happening here, it may be difficult for most of us, I would suspect all of us in some measure, to imagine singing as judgment is about to fall upon all unbelievers. These redeemed of the Lord are singing over judgment that includes loss of friends and family and loved ones. And I think if you don't wrestle with that in some way, shape, or form and feel that it feels wrong on some level, that feels morbid on some level, I just want to say it's appropriate to wrestle with it. And I think the Bible is not embarrassed for you to wrestle with it. God does not expect you to not wrestle with it. He was very patient with Abraham while he wrestled with it when the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was coming. He talked with Abraham and he heard Abraham's pleas and he spoke with him, and God would call us to do the same. It is appropriate, if you are God's people, to wrestle with that tension of longing for justice, yet also craving mercy. I just want you to know, holding those two things together and all of its implications is above our pay grade. It is something that you've got to do, but you've got to do it humbly before a God whose ways are above your ways and whose thoughts are above your thoughts, who knows what you don't know and sees what you don't see, who has eyes so holy that they can't look upon evil and fellowship with it. We have to remember that we see in a mirror dimly. And when we see as God sees and know as God knows, all things will not only make sense, but we will respond in a way that is appropriate. I want to say it is right for Christians, for believers, to grieve over the destiny of unforgiven sinners. And I want you to know that you're not the only one who grieves. God grieves as well. And however great our grief may be over a person who is lost for eternity, God's grief is greater. He loved them even more than we do. He loved them as the one whose capacity for love is infinitely unlike ours. He loved them as the one whose love is perfectly pure and sinless, unlike ours. He loved them as the one who personally created them. He loved them as the one who had placed his own image upon them. He loved them as the one who had tenderly sustained their heartbeat, their entire life, and wooed them to himself, even though they continually resisted. He loved them as the one who knew them better even than we ever could have. But God does not only love sinful rebels. God also loves what is good. He loves justice. He loves righteousness. He loves the destruction of evil. He loves the victims of abuse and rape and torture and murder and those who have been lied to and lied about. It makes sense for us to wrestle with it because we don't see as he does. But the question isn't ultimately how can God, a God of love, punish some of his creatures. The question is, how could he not? He doesn't judge despite his love. He judges because of his love. Any God who will wink at evil and just forgive it without doing justice is not a good God. He does all of this because he loves goodness and justice and righteousness and mercy and the destruction of evil. This is who God is by his nature. He is good. And one day when we see him for who he is, we will love as he loves as well. These saints see in a way that we don't see yet. They see that God is about to put all of the universe back in order. All that sin stole is about to be restored. They're about to enter into a land where there'll be no more crying and no more tears and no more pains and no more graveyards, no more cancer, no more torture, and no more abuse, no more lies, no more locked doors, no more. And this is why they sing. Come, Lord Jesus, make the world right. That's always been the cry of God's people. And that is what is happening here. Now, what are they singing? Verse 3, they sing the song of Moses. Song of the Lamb and the song of Moses. Paul, I just want to say one other thing. There's an excellent book that's coming out very soon about everything that we just talked with. Some of you who really wrestle with this idea of how do I think about a loved one who I don't think knew the Lord and how do I just process all of that? I'd be happy to help you get in touch with this resource. No book fixes everything and answers everything. As I read it this past week, I was really ministered to. It was very helpful. I'd be happy to point you in the direction of it. They may be changing the name of it, which is why I'm not going to give the name now, but like, I'm happy to point you in that direction. What are they singing? Verse 3, they sing the song of Moses. Notice here that it's also called the song of the Lamb. The song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Again, the song of Moses is from Exodus 15, where God's people sing. And you remember there, they sang because God delivered them and destroyed their enemies. That's what happened in the Red Sea. They were coming after them. They were going to kill them. God took them right through the Red Sea, and then the waves came in and crushed all of the enemies. God, however, brought his people through the Red Sea and consumed Pharaoh in it. Well, what God did some 1,500 years before Christ to save his people, excuse me, was a shadow of what God has done and is doing in and through Jesus. Notice here that the song of Moses has become the song of the Lamb because Jesus fulfills the salvation of which Moses was a shadow. The whole Testament built up one word, anticipation. Somebody's coming. Jesus is the fulfillment of it all. Jesus is the Lamb whose blood was shed and placed on the doorposts, who God's people hid by faith, trusting that he'd protect them from the wrath to come. Jesus is the greater Moses. This is who he is, who led his people out of the land of slavery toward the promised land. The hit song, The Lamb, the Song of the Lamb, is the remix of the Song of Moses. It's the gospel-infused version forevermore. And listen to the lyrics of this song. Verse 3. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord, God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Notice the content of this song is about God's character and about his saving work. We'll sing forevermore about who God is. Notice here, God is called the Almighty. He is the omnipotent one, which means he has all power. He rules with unchallenged authority. None is like him. He's the Almighty. He's also here, the Holy One. He alone is holy, it says. He's set apart from all others. All other supposed gods are seen as frauds. There's no evil in him, no lies, no deceit. He is pure and good and glorious. He's holy. And he's also here called the King of the nations. His establishment as king is undisputed. There's no recounts associated with his reign. He is the sovereign ruler before whom people of every tribe and tongue bow. His throne is never threatened. His rule is unrivaled. God is holy, almighty, and the king. And we will sing about who he is forevermore. Which one of the wild things, people think get bored in heaven. No, you can never touch the bottom of who God is. And forever, as we learn more about the depths of his character, we'll have more things to sing about. And when that character is shined over and against everything he did in time and history, in all the galaxies, it will make us marvel, and you'll never run out of things to thank God for and to praise him for. So we'll sing about who God is. Excuse me, we'll also sing about what God does. Again, verse 3, great and amazing are your deeds. He is just and true ways. Verse 4, he has righteous acts. These are words used throughout the Old Testament, the Psalms and the prophets, to describe God's saving work of when he brings deliverance for his people and destruction on his enemies. They are singing about his mercy and his justice, which have been perfectly mingled all the way through history and are about to be mingled on that last day at the great white throne when sheep and goats are separated. They're singing about how God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden, yet gave them a promise to give them hope. They're singing about how God sent a flood to judge the evil world, yet you gave Noah a way of escape. They're singing about how you brought judgment on the Canaanites for their idolatry, yet you rescued Rahab, who sought you by faith. They're singing about how Israel was sent away into exile because of their idolatry, but yet even there, God shut the mouths of lions before Daniel and walked with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the midst of the fiery furnace. They're singing about how supremely God fulfilled all of this by sending Jesus, who took the judgment and the wrath that we deserved on the cross, but then rose from the dead to provide mercy to all who will seek his face. And here in the context, they're singing about how you've summoned your angels with bowls of wrath to pour out on the wicked of the earth, yet We stand as ones who deserve that wrath, who deserve that to fall on us, and yet we stand here covered not in wrath, but in the blood of the Lamb. Justice and mercy mingled all the way through the Scripture and into eternity. Great and amazing are His deeds, just and true are His ways. We'll sing about who God is, we'll sing about what God does, and we'll sing about what God deserves. Verse 4. Who will not fear and glorify your name? All nations will come and worship you. The redeemed here rightly proclaim that God deserves to be feared, to be revered. Now, there's a couple ways that this you need to understand fear. This morning, again, if you're here and you know yourself to not be a Christian, please hear what awaits you. It is these bowls of wrath for your evil deeds that you have done against the God who made you and even now is seeking you. The call is for you to fear Him, not in a way that makes you get angry at Him and run away from Him, but one that is appropriate, that draws near, knowing that He's good, yet you approach humbly. Yesterday, I was holding little Tobin, that's our 2.5-year-old. She's very inquisitive at this age. There was a candle that was burning, and she looked and she goes, "Ooh, fire." I was like, "Yeah, fire." I was like, "Fire as like, it's hot, danger, but beautiful, huh?" She goes, "Pretty," you know. But she's understanding there's appropriate fears, fears that you don't touch, but that you can appreciate. This is what it's like to fear God. We see Him for who He is in a way that draws us near, yet not recklessly. So if you're not a believer, oh, fear Him, for He is a consuming fire. Yet, He loves to give mercy. If you're a believer, fear Him by drawing near and seeing Him for who He is, and thanking Him that you don't get what you deserve. He's to be glorified, honored. He's to be sought and worshiped, to be enjoyed. This theme of what God deserves, it's in the other songs. Just listen to this. The other song in Revelation that we have words from, Revelation 5, 9, excuse me. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for," this is why you're worthy, "you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Notice again, we're praising Him for who He is and what He's done. He's the King of the nations. He's not some tribalized deity. He's not just some, you know, Western God. He is the God of all nations. This is who Jesus is, and all nations will come and bow before Him. History is a story of God's glory being revealed through His saving acts, foreshadowed in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament through Jesus. God's people have long sung about it. God's people today sang about it. We sang all right, we're going to sing again in a minute. And God's people will sing about it forevermore. Now, in conclusion, I want to leave you with three practical ways that I think this text about singing a song that's rooted in the history of all things, how this can practically help each of us. Number one, see today in light of the last day. See today in light of the last day. You and I have mercy right now that we get a glimpse into what is to come. How many of you just could think, "Oh man, if I could just go back with the knowledge that I have now, back to an earlier time in my life and not do some of the stupid things that I did"? Some of us would give all that we have to be able to go back and fix some stuff. One of the gracious things that God does through the revelation of His word is He shows you the future. And that is intended to help you today. Live today in light of the last day. The certainty of that promised day should affect the way we live in our present day. Every trial, you need to see in light of it. Every temptation that comes your way, you need to see in light of it. No sin, no matter how sweet it might be, will be worth it on that last day. No trial, no matter how how grueling it is in this day will be worth renouncing Christ on that last day. Seeing God's judgment that's coming upon the world and his faithful deliverance of his people is intended to help us to rightly relate to the world that we live in today. It's supposed to posture our heart upward to keep an internal perspective that enters into, it invades our daily dealings and everything that we do, every text that we send, every email that you write, every conversation that you have with someone, every way you do a business deal, every way that you interact with somebody who's hurt you, every temptation to sin. 1 John 2 says it this way, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Some of you, even right now, might have just worked or in the midst of working or about to go work a business deal that you know is not exactly honest. There's some shady stuff that maybe you kind of excuse away and you justified and you've got all your rational things in your mind as to why it's okay. I just want you to know, on the last day, in this scene, when everything's laid bare, you will not be proven right. This is a moment of mercy. You may get fired for going back and fixing it. It's better to lose a job now. It's better to lose a client now. It's better to lose that than to lose your soul because you hardened your heart against God. That day is intended to help you in business in this day. Same thing, students, you're about to go back to school. There's real temptations to cheat and to lie. Guard your souls. Guard yourself. Your integrity is worth more than any grade. This is intended to help us in holiness. When you sit before a computer or you have your phone open, what it is that you scroll around and look at. Some of you, maybe you're in relationships right now that you know you should not be in. Maybe you're unmarried and you know that you're dating somebody that you should not. This is a warning to you that on the last day, let the last day help you today in your loneliness. And the fact that you feel like, well, nobody else is asking me out. I don't want to be alone for the rest of my life. This is so hard. Please do not compromise what is clear because of an escape from the struggle now. See it in light of the last day. For those of you who are married, who maybe right now are getting closer to somebody who's not your spouse and you know it, you're even maybe looking forward to seeing them tomorrow at work or wherever it is you're going to cross paths with them. Oh, see that in light of that day. It's not worth it. Flee. Flee. This is also intended to help you the way you interact with other people, particularly with other Christians. Some of you have disagreements with other believers. Some of you have been hurt by other people. Some of you may even be visiting here from another church that something has gone wrong and it's been hard. I don't want to minimize your pain in some of those relationships, but I do want to put them in proper perspective. Hear this word from John Newton, who was a pastor in the 1700s, who wrote a letter to another pastor about somebody who had hurt him and he was having a difficult time dealing with him. He says, the Lord loves him, this person he's got beef with. The Lord loves him and bears with him. Therefore, you must not despise him or treat him harshly. The Lord bears with you likewise and expects that you should show tenderness to others. From a sense of much forgiveness, you need yourself. In a little while, you will meet in heaven, and he will then be dearer to you than the nearest friend you have upon the earth now. Anticipate that period in your thoughts. And though you may find it necessary to oppose his errors in this day, view him personally as a kindred soul with whom you are happy to be in Christ with forever. Yes, there may be nuance here. If there's coming out of an abusive relationship, we'd be happy to talk to you about that. Most of us, though, are far too petty about our disagreements with people. It will not be worth it on the last day. Live today in light of the last day. Forgive one another. Reconcile with one another as far as you're able. If you need wisdom in that, I'd be happy to talk. Number two, so see today in light of last day. Number two, sing on earth as you will in heaven. Sing on earth as you will in heaven. This is not just me throwing shades at songs where you can't tell Jesus is your boyfriend or not. I'm talking about sing songs that have the value of heaven. Let the content of the songs that you sing be marked by glorifying God and being gospel-centered. Sing to God and sing to others. So it's clear that we sing to God, but also sing to help others to heaven. Do you know that you're actually commanded by God when you sing to sing to one another? Hear this, Ephesians 5:19. Address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Unless you don't like the song. No, that's not in there. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. When you sing, you're not just singing to the Lord, and you're not just singing because like, oh, I love this song. Those two things may happen, but you're also singing to help one another. So when your church sings a song, in theory this could happen, that you don't like, sing it anyway because it's not about you ultimately and only. It's about God and it's about one another. Sing knowing that it actually may prop up the soul of a weary saint who that is their jam and they love that song. Sing it for them to encourage them to keep trusting the Lord because you never know how the singing might be serving the soul of a weary saint. I want you to hear this from a man named Tim Challies. So Tim is a pastor in Canada who's also a reasonable blogger, who tragically lost his son in recent history. And he wrote about how God has used music and the singing with his church to help him. Listen to this. There's something about joining voices and joining hearts with other Christians that is so very moving. I still often find a lump growing in my throat and tears springing to my eyes when we sing together. It is rare that I can get through the songs without being nearly overcome by my emotions. And I can't help but think, the reason is that the singing we do in our little congregation is not merely a foretaste of our worship in that great heavenly congregation, but a real participation in it. There is a sense in which our worship extends far beyond the four walls of our little building and reaches to the very gates of heaven. I've heard it said that when we sing today, we are preparing ourselves to take our place in that heavenly choir. And while that is true, it is not entirely true. For there is a sense that when we sing today, we are really and truly taking our place in that great assembly. We are joining our voices together as Christ's one people, Christ's one church, Christ's one choir. And so, when I stand with God's people to sing God's praises, I have a new awareness that I do not sing alone. We as a church do not sing alone. Rather, when we lift our voices, we join them with the singing voices of saints of all the ages, the earthly and the heavenly, the militant and the triumphant, the ones longing for Christ's presence and the ones basking in it. We sing as one, for we are one. Doesn't that make it feel so petty over whether you've got a guitar or not? Over whether you use PowerPoint or not? Oh, let the end serve today. Sing on earth as you will in heaven. And finally, stand with confidence in Christ's conquering. Envision yourself in this passage with Christ, the conquering one. Every trial, every temptation, it's hard down here. Life is hard. Things break our hearts, and things hurt our bodies. Things are disorienting to us. It is not easy down here. We walk by faith and not by sight. But you've got to know that we don't just have wishful thinking. We have true blood-bought revelation that is given by God to his people to hold you fast, to assure you that if you are in Christ, you conquer with Christ. As sure as you're never going to find Jesus in a grave somewhere in Jerusalem because he's seated in the heavenlies, so it is certain that you are with him if you are in Christ. Let that give you courage today, no matter what you face. So see today in light of the last day. Sing on earth as you will in heaven. And stand with confidence in Christ conquering, because if you are in Christ, his victory is yours. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that you would hasten the day when faith will be sight, when hope will be realized, when suffering will be healed, when evil will be done away with forevermore. Oh, Father, there's many questions for us who are struggling down here between now and then, but God, would you help us to trust you, to believe your word, and to know that we can entrust ourselves to you, because if you would give us your Son, how certain can we be that you would give us all things, including grace to make it until we will need faith no more. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.